about the middle of the last century, a French aerialist by the name of Blondin came to America, and he stunned our populace by announcing that he was going to stretch a cable across Niagara Falls and walk that cable. He announced the date for this great event, and for weeks the debate raged in the press. He can, he cannot. He can, he cannot. And all of the country, especially in that particular region, was agog over the possibility that somebody might actually do such a thing. He had towers built on either side of the river, stretched a cable across something over 1,000 feet, about 160 feet up. Do the math, that's quite a few stories high. The announced day for this event, crowds line both the American and the Canadian shores. And he mounted the platform. I've forgotten now on which side of the river, but he mounted the platform, took his balance pole, and began to make his slow, inch-by-inch, agonizing trip across that spray-slickened cable. And the crowd held its breath on both sides. And inch by inch, he bobbled a time or two. His foot slipped a time or two. He dropped his balance pole. But he finally, step by step, inch by inch, made his way across the Niagara Falls, something over 1,000 feet, about 160 feet above the waters. When he finally stepped over to the platform on the other side, a tumultuous roar went up from the crowd on both sides of the river. You likely couldn't hear them very strongly above the roar of the falls, you know what I mean, if you've ever been there, but nonetheless, it was a tumultuous roar, and Blondin had a megaphone there and took it and put it to his lips and to the crowd who were near and could hear, shouted at the top of his lungs, "Do you now believe in Blondin?" And the crowd roared their approval. "Do you now believe in Blondin?" he repeated. And again they roared their approval. "Do you now believe in Blondin?" And he had them to a fever pitch by this time. And again, they just simply roared their approval. And he put his megaphone back to his mouth and said, "Who then will climb aboard my shoulders for a return trip?" And they fell deathly silent. There is faith, and then there is faith, isn't there? By the way, Blondin later did cross the falls with somebody on his shoulders, and I don't know which one I would credit to have more faith or more stupidity. But nonetheless, he was quite a fellow. We're talking about faith tonight. We talked last evening about how devastating sin is. Sin, in a word, kills us. Sin is a murderer. And it is a real thing in this life. It is lawlessness. It is a violation of the will of God. It is lawlessness, is the term that John uses in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And it is characterized by rebellion against God and faithlessness and acts that violate the will of God. And last evening we didn't study in great depth, but we looked at several catalogs or lists in the scripture, noting sinful acts and deeds for us, the kinds of acts and deeds and thoughts and attitudes of heart that separate us from God and thus kill our souls. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the first verse, Paul said to the Ephesians that you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's what sin does to us. That's what sinning accomplishes in our lives. Sin is a murderer and it slays us. And it is our arch enemy. It is the greatest foe that we face. Now, sociologically, we are concerned with many, many needs in this country, aren't we? We're concerned about the drug problem, alcohol. We're concerned with homelessness. The economy is pretty good right now, but then there are those who are worried that we're going to have a crash. And then when we have the crash, there will be those worried that we're not going to recover. So money, one way or the other, is at the bottom of a lot of our worries and concerns. And war, just now, of course, is very uppermost in our minds. And there are so many concerns, so many things that trouble our nation and this world, so many things that make us really fearful if we give in to them. And then there are the normal things that have been with mankind since the beginning and will be with us till the end, but sickness and death continues to raise the ogreish heads against us that frighten us and drive us sometimes, it would seem, almost to despair. But sin is greater than all of these. You see, I suppose that ultimately we think death is the worst thing that can happen to us, but it isn't. I tell Janie every now and then, if she can find a stone big enough, she has to chisel on my headstone or have somebody else chisel on my headstone. If this is the worst thing that ever happens, he's leading a charmed life. Now, I don't know whether you can get that all on a headstone or not, but I've told her she's to put that on there. Whoever I assign to, or she assigns to preach my funeral, they can say whatever else they like, but somewhere in the body of what they say, they need to talk a little bit about if this is the worst thing that ever happens, Jim's leading a charmed life. And we need to remember that when we deal with all of the frustrations in life, from just the very petty ones to getting at the end of the line at the checkout counter and being in the wrong line and the tape breaks, and you see, everybody, wives are looking at their husbands because we've been through that petty frustration, haven't we? From the guy cutting you off on the interstate all the way to the serious events of life, bad health, imminent death. We grapple with all of these things, don't we? We all have to deal with them. But we need to remember, if these are the worst things that we ever have to deal with, we're leading a charmed life. I'll tell you what the worst thing is we ever have to deal with. And that's to die in sin. And there's no recovery from that. You see, that's why Paul, in extolling the resurrection of Jesus Christ and speaking of our own resurrection based upon it, says, he throws a gauntlet down before death, actually. He says, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? And do you remember what he said? He said, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis urges us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. But you see, the sting of death is sin. Sin is an enemy of man, but Jesus has conquered it, has conquered Satan, who has the power of death. In Revelation 12, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And Hebrews, the second chapter, Jesus has destroyed him who had the power of death and kept us in bondage to that fear of death. You see, there need not be that kind of fear in death. Oh, we might fear the pain of it. We might fear a debilitating illness that lingers and leaves our family exhausted and distraught. There are many aspects related to death, but I'm talking about the event itself and what transpires after it. There is no sting in the death of God's beloved, God's saved ones, because there is hope in their death. Sin has been defeated in their lives. It is the arch enemy, and we must defeat it. And what I'm wanting to get at in our study this evening is that we defeat, sin through faith. Now, let's talk about that just a little bit. You know, diabetics have a real problem if they crave sugar. My grandmother, was diagnosed in her 70s as being a diabetic. And she was a sweetaholic all of her life. She just loved, she never met a pie she didn't like. Hot, cold, lukewarm, she just craved sweets and especially pie. And it dealt her a great deal of misery in her later life because she was a diabetic. You know, and I know, and we may have some among us who suffer from diabetes, but most of us have had some contact with such folks, and we know that it can be deadly. It can be very deadly if we have a craving, a love for sweets. It just simply devastating. Well, in a similar kind of way, our problem with sin is that we like it too much. We love it too much. It's rather like a passage over in Hebrews. We'll read this in a bit, but I just want to refer to a part of it that speaks of, in chapter 11, the pleasures of sin. And that's such a truism, that sin is pleasurable, that we don't think about it much, but we wouldn't have such a problem with it if that were not so. If we did not love and enjoy and grow comfortable with and crave the excitement that sin often brings, it wouldn't be such a deadly thing to us. And what I'm wanting to suggest to us in the lesson this evening, and this is the very focus of it, is this, that we defeat the love of sin, and that's what we have to do. If we're going to have any hope of defeating sin in our lives, we're going to have to defeat the love of sin, and we do that through faith. Faith is God's answer to the love of sin. Now, let's think about that a moment. What we need to do then is to learn to hate evil, isn't it? If it is so devastating to us because we love it, because it calls to us, because we often find it so irresistible, so overpowering almost, it seems, in its effect, that Paul would say, I have to buffet my body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. We find such passages as that in Scripture to get across to us how truly powerful and subtle and intriguing and inviting and seductive sin is. And what we have to learn to do is recognize it for the ugly murderer that it is and learn to hate it. And so in Psalm 97, verse 10, you will recall that David challenged this way. He said, you who love the Lord, hate evil. That was his challenge to his people. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Those two things are incompatible. We cannot love the Lord and love evil. We have to let go of one or the other. In Psalm 119, verse 104, this is that great, great song on the commandments of God, the law, statutes, precepts. You remember over 170 verses and all but about one or two of them use some synonym for the statutes of God, the precepts, the commandments, the law, the will of God. And over again, David extols the beauty and the power of the law of God, and says at verse 104, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, now what do you get when you get the precepts of God and get understanding? What is a result of that? Listen to him. He says, therefore, I hate every false way. What I'm suggesting to us then in this study is that we come to hate sin and defeat the love of it in that hatred, but we have to come to that through faith. That's the whole point of through your precepts. I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We began last evening's study with a look at John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, a place where Jesus said to the apostles, I am going away, and if I do, I'll send the helper to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, do you notice he said of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. But I'm particularly concerned with the first pairing there. Of sin he will convict the world because they believe not on me. Ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and sisters, we need, I think, to appreciate the fact that any sin and every sin always reflects a faith problem. Always reflects a faith problem. At the bottom of every sin is a faith problem. Oh, I understand. I understand that we can be caught up and overtaken in a fault. I understand that good believing people can do that. I appreciate that fact. But I also understand that one of the reasons weaknesses and such things often catch us off guard and overtake us is because we are not fortifying ourselves with our faith as we ought to do. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. You'll remember the warning of Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, given to children of God. Do you recall that in chapter 3 and verse 12? Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you remember when Moses, having been commanded to speak to the rock, smote it instead? Do you remember what God said to him and the penalty he had to pay for that and why? God said, because you've done this, you may not enter into the promised land toward which you are leading this good people. And he says, this is so, this is your penalty, because you did not believe me nor honor me before the people. Now, you see, is God saying Moses had stopped believing in him? No. But he still had a faith problem, didn't he? And so it's important that we understand one of the deepest, most urgent needs in our life is faith, is absolute faith and trust, because I'll tell you, there needs to be, there has to be some help for us to get over the Niagara Falls of this life, because there are many things in this life that are far more threatening and far more devastating in their eternal consequences than going across that great cataract on a cable. And there has to be someone who can get us across safely. And there has to be someone in whom we will put enough trust to get on their shoulders and walk the cable of life across all of its difficulties and chasms. And the Scripture teaches us that is to be Jesus Christ. But we're going to have to, rather than love sin, we're going to have to learn to hate sin, and we're going to have to learn that we do that through faith again. I would remind you of Psalm 119, verse 104, through your precepts, notice that, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, let me just stop and observe with you a few things that we have noted. We have talked about sin as killing us. It separates us from God. Sin is responsible for slaying us. It's a murderer. We have observed that sin cost Jesus the agony of Calvary. In Gethsemane, on Calvary, Jesus suffered and agonized and gave his life, dying, shedding his blood, that you and I might live. Also, God suffered the anguish, turned his back, because his Son was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And God was anguished over this. And Jesus suffered anguish, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the Middle Ages, the scholars, theologians, debated what was called the passibility of God. And all that means is they debated whether God could suffer or not. Can an infinite being suffer? It seems to me you don't have to read much in Scripture to know that God suffers and agonized over the loss of His Son, to know that we break His heart with our sins. But now, let me ask you, how do I know this? How do I know this is so? How do I know that Jesus died for my sins? How do I know that I do such a thing as sin, which separates me from God? How do I know that God agonizes over my sin? How do I know that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? How do I know that? I know that by faith. Because this book tells me that it is so and gives me the convincing proofs that it is so. I know that by faith. I know what sin does. I know how ugly sin is. And we desperately need this kind of understanding because our world minimizes sin. Our world trivializes sin. Any sitcom you want to name, you watch it tonight, tomorrow night, any night of this week, and I promise you that a large part of it will be taken up with making laughter about sinful things. Adultery is funny. Fornication is laughable. Drunkenness, ha-ha. And on we go. We have comedians who have built their entire careers around making sin funny and laughable. And it's not so. It's not a funny thing. I suppose a drunk might do some funny things if we don't bother to think about why he's doing them. We might laugh at the Foster Brooks of this world who can mimic drunkards so very, very well. But when we stop and reflect and are sober in thinking about these things, sin's a murderer. It's a serial killer. It's a mass murderer. We read these reports in our newspapers about the Gacy's of this world and the Ted Bundy's of this world. We just read them horror-stricken when we read of a man who has killed 10, 20, 30 people. But let me tell you something. Sin is a serial killer like none that has ever been known, is a mass murderer, because sin slays everyone. Single person who ever lives if they reach an accountable age. Let me tell you something, my brothers and sisters and ladies and gentlemen. You and I are living in the middle of a graveyard, a cemetery. You walk out your door and you look up and down the street where you live. You're living in the middle of a cemetery if you are not living among Christians, because you're living among those who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. You head to this meeting house on a Sunday morning, and generally, if it's like it is at home, the streets are relatively quiet and relatively free of traffic, except in our case, Janie and I live just a little bit out of Bowling Green, and we live here. Bowling Green's here, and there's a great big lake over here. So as we head in, guess what we meet coming out? Boat after boat after boat, because dead people like to go to the lake on Sunday. They don't care much about the Lord, but they love to go to the lake on Sunday. See, you and I are living in the middle of dead people walking. And that's serious business. And the only way you and I can avoid being a part of that is through detesting the sin that is so ugly, that is so murderous, that it is our greatest enemy. And we must come to see it for what it is. I had a number of years ago, sitting in my office in Orlando, Florida, a young man, member of the church where I was preaching, had a wife and four children. He came on an early morning and sat down, said, "I've got something to tell you." He said, "I'm leaving," and he named his wife and the children. "I found someone else." And he said, I don't want you preaching to me." He said, "I don't feel sinful." He was happy. He'd found somebody that he thought was going to make him happier than a wife that he'd grown tired of. Well, I replied to him, you came by and knocked on my door for some reason. I don't know what the psychology of it is, but you're here and I'm going to preach to you. That's the first point. And the second point is, I don't care how you feel, you're sinful. What's sinful is not determined by your feelings. Look, ladies and gentlemen, we have two great problems with guilt in this world of ours and sin that produces guilt. And that is, we've got a world full of people who are guilty and don't feel it because they don't know the will of God. Now, we have a few people in the kingdom of the Lord who are free from sin but have such overweening consciences that they feel guilty. Well, in either case, the solution to the problem is faith. Because when we commit the acts that God says are sinful, they are sinful, whether we feel that they are or not. And I didn't care how the young fella felt. I didn't care how much this mistress he was going to run off with made him feel like $100 or $1,000. You know, I mean, he was tired of his wife and tired of the drain of four young children. Welcome to the club. Everybody's there at one time or the other. He was going to run off to somebody who could make him happy, and he didn't feel guilty. Didn't make any difference. Was he guilty? You bet. Yes, he was guilty. He was full of sin. What did he need to know that? He needed some faith. He needed some faith to hate the allure that had drawn him and enticed him and seduced him into this thing. And we hate sin through faith. We need to hate it because of how ugly it is, because it does separate us from God, because it did bring about the death of Christ, the Prince of Heaven, because it did bring about the agony of the Father in watching His Son die, the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary. It did bring about His sorrow at our sin and our separation from Him, His beloved creation. We need the faith to believe that. We need the faith to understand that. Now, let me ask you a question to which all of us know the answer. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? And there's probably not a child in the audience who can talk very much who can't answer that question, because they've been taught it in Bible class from early on. Almost every single one of us can refer to and quote, and if not quote, at least paraphrase the Romans 10 and verse 17, because it's a passage that tells us that faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. Now you see why I said a while ago that Psalm 119 and 104 is all about faith, because you'll remember what it says. It says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. See, that's a faith issue there, isn't it? From the precepts of God, the psalmist gained understanding, and his understanding, knowledge, and faith gave him the hatred that he needed of every false way. Let's look, though, at another passage or so. Psalm 119. Again, this time, verse 128. Psalm 119, verse 128 says, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. You see the connection again between the precepts, the knowing, and the trusting of the precepts of God, and the hating of every false way? You see, there's another connection there, very similar to the one at verse 104. In verse 163, in this same song, the text says, and listen, this is an interesting one, I hate and abhor lying, a specific sin, but he says, I love your law. And again, there is an obvious correlation between loving the law of God, believing the law of God, understanding the law of God, trusting the God who gave this law, and hating sin. It's vital then that we learn to take sin as seriously as God does, and that we learn to hate it because He hates sin. The only answer he has given us to the love of sin is faith. We know that we must hate sin. We know what sin is because God identifies it for us. You see, Paul said, howbeit, he said, is the law sin? Not at all. God forbid, may it never be. Howbeit, he said, this is in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. What's he telling us? He's telling us that he may have had in him that inordinate greed for other people's things, begrudging them those same things, but until God revealed to him in the law that this was sinful, he didn't know it. And that means then that the word is vital because it reveals to us the things that are sinful, and it tells us that these things are hateful and that these things slay us and that God hates these things and urges us to hate them as well. Now, how then are we going to help our faith grow? Well, as we've already said, we're going to help our faith grow because what we're going to do is we're going to read and study the Bible. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then where is our faith going to come from? Except from the Word of God, from the Bible. When I was a boy preacher over in East Texas, one place, for example, I preached for several years was a place called Broadus. And on a Sunday afternoon at Broadus, frequently, some member would say, got a neighbor down here we want to go talk to. Or sometimes we'd just go driving down country roads and we'd see some of these country folks sitting up on the porch on a Sunday afternoon. And we'd just stop, get out, go up and start talking. It is easy to get a Bible study going, talking to people about the Bible. And I remember over and over and over again people saying to me something like this, and you've heard this probably yourself, but they'd say something like, well, I'll tell you what, I don't agree with you Church of Christ folks, that's the way they'd put it, but I'll give you this, you know your Bibles. You know your Bible. Well, you know, I don't hear us accused of that as much anymore. Now, I grant you that many of our friends out here in the world don't know the Bible themselves enough to know whether we know it or not. I understand that. That's part of the problem. But I also understand that there may be some other contributors to that problem. It may be that we don't know our Bibles like we used to. It may be that we're not talking with other people about our Bibles like we used to. Look, my brothers and my sisters, my beloved ones in Christ, we are a people of the book. We are a people of the book. Oh, how I love thy law, David said long ago. It is as honey to my mouth. And if David could say that about a law that the New Testament could call a yoke, which neither he nor the fathers were able to bear, how much more should you and I love the blessed New Testament of Jesus Christ, which frees us from sin and gives us everlasting hope. How we ought to exult in it. How we ought to revel in the study of it. How we ought not to be able to stay away from it. It is nourishment to our souls. And we need to read and we need to study our Bibles. We need to utilize good study aids. I realize that the Bible itself is the source of our faith, but I also understand that there are good study aids such as concordances and such as Bible dictionaries and atlases and encyclopedias that help us define words and understand the units of communication here in the Word of God. There are many good study aids. We don't want to become so enamored of the study aid that we forget what it is it's aiding us to study. It is the Bible that always will remain at the heart of things and that will remain central. But, we'll spend a lot of money for things. How much money have you spent building a library to help you study the Scriptures? Ask yourself. And I go into brethren's homes and I just sometime will see shelf after shelf of books that are designed to help them in the study of the Scripture, and that's fine. I'm glad. But sometimes I go and I can't find a Bible study book anywhere around. I can find gobs of magazines and I can find gobs of Book of the Month Club editions, and, And I can find piles of newspapers waiting to be recycled, but it's difficult to find anything about the Bible. That ought not be. We need, in order to help our faith grow, we need to talk Bible with Christians. We need to talk Bible with Christians. It's a shame, but I know some brethren that I can talk with about basketball in Kentucky. It's basketball country, of course. You talk about basketball and fishing or whatever, but sometimes it's difficult to get some brethren to talk about Scripture, to talk Bible. If you don't want to talk Bible, let me urge you, please never, ever go stay with Brother Keith Greer. If you don't want to talk about the Bible, don't go stay with him, because I promise you, he'll keep you up till 2:30 in the morning talking about the Bible. Well, at least one of us kept the other one up till 2:30 in the morning. I'm not sure who was really guilty there, but it was sort of a mutual thing, wasn't it, Keith? But this is one of the great pleasures that gospel preachers have. And it's one of the reasons I love gospel preachers, is because most of them that I know love to talk Bible, and what more important thing is there? But it helps to increase our faith. It helps to pick their brains. And it helps to see their understanding of this Scripture and that Scripture, and to ask how they've dealt with this problem or that problem. But we need to learn to talk about the Bibles and to discuss the Scriptures with each other. One of the great privileges, I would think, of being a Christian couple would be to have in common the Word of God, and to be able to talk about it and read it together and share it together and pray about it together. But talk about the Bible. We talk about everything we know and enjoy, don't we? It's interesting. You get together with somebody, you find something they enjoy, you don't much have to drag out of them conversation about it, do you? You find a gal who likes to quilt, and I guarantee you she'll show you quilt scraps for the rest of the night. She'll pull out every footlocker and every trunk she can find in every bedroom in that house, and she'll show you every quilt top she's pieced and all the pieces she's got to quilt some more. She'll talk to you about that. And that's fine with me, because I love quilts. And you talk to a fella that loves to hunt, and he'll talk to you about his guns, and oh my, if he loads his own shot, he'll show you all of his equipment, and he'll tell you more than that than you ever wanted to know. Your eyes will glaze over. See. The Bible. Now, it's a wonderful thing. I enjoy the company of brothers and sisters in Christ. I enjoy knowing about their personal interests. It's one of the enjoyable things to me about being in Christ. But I want us also to be able to talk about the Bible. And I want us to learn the truth for truth's sake. I tell you what we've gotten to in this day and age. We've gotten very pragmatic in our day and age, so that there is a great deal of demand, and this is a term coined by people in the denominational world, but it's been picked up by our own brethren, and it is, there's a great demand for preaching to felt needs, addressing felt needs. And so you can announce that you're going to preach a series of lessons on authority or the nature of the Scriptures, or the nature of the church, or the nature of God, or some such theological subject, and people either mentally or actually yawn. And on the other hand, though, we can announce that we're going to talk about a husband and wife relationship, and give you five keys to a happy, successful marriage. And boy, everybody is ready, aren't they? And unfortunately, some of us preachers are willing to scratch the ears of those who only want to hear us preach about their felt needs. Well, I'll tell you what, brethren, there is no truth that lacks value in our lives. It's interesting. Several years ago in San Antonio, we had a young man come for a gospel meeting, preached a good meeting, and preached a wonderful lesson one night on the resurrection. And it was a powerful lesson, thorough, just very logically presented, was an excellent lesson. Well, he and I were standing side by side as the service was over, and one sister came out, and she pumped his hand and just thanked him effusively for this wonderful lesson on the resurrection. And she looked at me and said, "Jim, why don't you ever preach on the resurrection?" I didn't have the heart to tell her that I had about 2 weeks before. And said essentially, I may not have said it as well, I'll grant you that, but I said essentially the same thing that he said, because when you preach about the resurrection from the standpoint of evidences, there are only so many things to say. You want to know what had happened? You want to know why she heard his and didn't hear mine? In the meantime, she had struck up a conversation with her unbelieving neighbor who was just about agnostic. And this was vital because her neighbor didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and she needed some ammunition. When the young visiting gospel preacher preached, she needed what he had to say. When I preached it, she didn't need it, so she tuned me out. You see, we're very pragmatic. We need to learn the truth. We need to hunger and thirst for the truth. I promise you, folks, you put your heart and minds to learning the Bible. I know we all do learn better if we've got an immediate need and use for this. But I can promise you, you will never learn a particle of the truth of the Word of God that you won't need somewhere in your life if you'll learn it and get it so ingrained in you that you can draw it up when you get in a pickle, when you get in a bind, when you get into a difficult spot on some occasion. You will find a place for it. Learn the Word of God. Pray for wisdom. That's what James teaches us to do. If you lack wisdom, pray for wisdom. And I love that passage because it says that God will give it to us and not reproach us for it. You know, sometimes when my children used to ask me for something over and over and over again, I might just get frustrated and give it to them and tell them to get out of my sight, you know, and very begrudgingly. And every now and then I need something from somebody and I can tell how grudgingly they give it to me and I don't appreciate it very much. Do you? Most of us don't. We appreciate gifts that are freely and lovingly given. And God is the same way because He loves a cheerful giver. Well, He Himself is a cheerful giver. He'll give us wisdom. If we'll apply our hearts, and I don't mean He'll stick a funnel in our ear and pour it in, but if we will apply ourselves to the learning of this book, we will build our faith. If we will read it when we rise up and when we sit down and when we lie down, if we will teach it to our children when they rise up and when they sit down, if we will put it as frontlets before our eyes and learn this book, I promise you our faith will grow enormously and we'll be able to meet the challenges that come every day to us. And then finally, and then the lesson will be yours when we're through with this point. Finally, we need to practice what we learn too, folks. And I'll tell you, that's really important because, again, going to Psalm 119, and you might like to go home and read that tonight. I hope I've challenged you enough and piqued your interest enough just to go home and read that song again tonight. But you'll remember that verse 100 in Psalm 119 says, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." We need to understand, my brothers and sisters, that keeping and obeying and practicing what we learn makes us more adept at it, makes us more able to use what we know. And so the psalmist was able to say, "I understand more than the ancients." And that was, now, you see, we don't think much about that. But when you understand how that culture revered age, the wisdom of the hoary head, the white head, when you understand how they elevated their forebears and the fathers, then you can perhaps grasp how significant it is for the psalmist to say, "I understand more than they do because I keep your precepts." Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 12th through the 14th verses, speaks of Christians who by this time ought to be teachers, but what do they need instead? To be taught all over again the very first principles and rudiments of the things they had learned. They should by this time, enough time had passed, they ought to have been teaching, they needed to be taught all over again, because the text tells us they were babes still. and needed milk because meat is for those who are full grown. And the text tells us, listen now, it says they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's the old King James. They were unskilled in the word of righteousness. And then the chapter closes out by saying that these same people do not have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. They were unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they did not have their senses exercised. If I were to write the term exercised on the board for you, you would recognize our English word gymnasium from it. A gymnasium is a place where you go to work out, isn't it? And that's this term, exercise. You'd have your senses exercised. See, you've used them. You've worked them. Your spiritual muscles are not atrophied. Anybody here ever break a bone? Anybody here? I broke this arm one time. I was riding a horse bareback, and a car honked and frightened him, and he turned left and I went straight and broke this arm. He didn't signal. And I broke that thing, and the doctor put it in a cast and in a sling, you know, for about 6 weeks. And when we took it out, why, I couldn't bend it any farther. It was about like that, you know. If I want to scratch my nose, really, I have to reach down and do it kind of like that. And it was so scrawny. Make a bird blush. Never was very big to start with, but I'm telling you, it was pitiful. What happened? Well, that's what we would call atrophy. The muscles atrophied. They shrunk from disuse. It was one of the debilitating things about knee and leg surgery before they invented some of this arthroscopic surgery. At one time, it took you longer to get over the loss of muscle tone and so forth in your legs. When you see, you could get over the surgery itself, but because you hadn't walked in so long, your muscles were so shrunken and atrophied, you had to learn to walk all over again and get those muscles built up again. When they invented some surgery that did not lay you out flat for weeks and weeks and weeks, then that was no longer that much of a problem. Well, our spiritual muscles atrophy if we're unskillful in the word of righteousness and do not have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. But that comes from a steady diet of the word, and it comes from a growth in appetite for the word and a growth and a progression from meat, from milk to meat. The word of God, it helps our faith grow in all of these ways. And I commend these things to us. Because if there's anything that you and I need, my brothers and my sisters, it is to believe what God has told us, because we believe in the God who has told it. And we trust in Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And when He says for us to act, we will act. Because our attitude is, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. You choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now you can serve the gods of our fathers, but I am going in my house to serve the Lord. Now, do you have that kind of faith that will lead you to hate evil? It's your only hope against the love of sin, is the hate of sin. That comes about when we believe. It's what will put us on the shoulders of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He's invited every one of us to climb aboard His shoulders and to walk that tightrope from here to heaven and eternity. Do we trust Him enough to do that? Will we put our lives in His hands? If you're not a Christian, will you believe in Jesus with all of your heart? Will you confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins? Brother and sister in Christ, have you felt your faith slipping? Have you felt the strong draw of sin? Has it been more appealing to you? Why is that, do you think? Could it be that you're not spending as much time in the Scripture as you ought to spend? Could it be that you're not attending the Bible classes as faithfully as you ought to attend? Could it be that you're not keeping company with saints and brothers and sisters in Christ who can build you up and talk about the Scriptures with you like you need and like you need to talk about with them? Could any of this just possibly be the problem? You see, when we grow weak, when sin has its strong attraction and draw for us, that needs to be a red flag and warn us something's happening to our faith. Something's happening to our faith. And the only antidote for it is to return to the Word of God, from whence comes our faith. If you need to obey the gospel anyway, you do it, please, while we stand up and while we sing.